Good morning. We can just go home now. We have seen the Lord and His goodness and His faithfulness, and hey, got to get in the middle, right? It'll drive me nuts if I look down and see that. All right, get your Bibles out. We are exploring the story of God through the lens of the city. To the biblical authors, cities are mostly bad. Cain's city, the first city, was full of violence. Babylon is full of arrogance. Sodom and Gomorrah are full of injustice and wickedness. See, everywhere you turn in the biblical record, cities are a problem. There are a couple of bright spots. There was a bright spot during the days of Joseph in a city in Egypt. Under his leadership, you know, it becomes a place of salvation and deliverance during the famine. But that city will eventually scale downhill, and Israel, the children of Jacob, will need to be redeemed from that place. So a city can be a place of justice and peace, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. This morning we will explore the second time a city is viewed positively in the Bible. It is the most iconic city in the Bible. It is the city on a hill. It is the city of Zion. It is Jerusalem. And it becomes the closest reflection to Eden on earth. A heaven on earth spot. If you can read the imagery that's portrayed as this city is explained and lived in by David. So today we explore the founding of the city of Jerusalem. We're going to look at how David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the city. And that's important because when David brings the Ark of the Covenant up to the city, he is bringing really the throne of the presence of God into Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem can become an image of the garden city. There will be, for a brief moment, abundance for everyone, peace for a time. But as the city is founded, I think we can discover some seeds within that founding which tell, once they come to fruit, that the downfall's ahead, even as it's beginning to be the capital of this kingdom. So, number one, first point I want to make this morning is this. Jerusalem was captured. It wasn't built. It was captured, not built. The story is told in Judges and in Samuel about how Israel became a monarchy. In the Judges, God raised up Holy Spirit-led leaders, male and female, for the needs of the moment in that generation, and they met that need. And then they would die, and then they'd need another judge to come. And these leaders were from all different tribes of the 12 tribes, and they are called judges. But during the life of the last of the judges, Samuel, the people come to Samuel and they say, you know, we want to level this thing up. We want to do something a little differently. We want a hereditary monarchy where the ruler is really consolidated in one family. From one tribe. Now, this could go really well. It's gone well in history, but it can also go really bad. It's gone really bad in history. I mean, continuity of leadership is nice. So they decide, let's keep life simple. Let's have a standing army. We don't have to raise them up all the time. Let's have a standing army, a centralized economy. Let's do it that way. And as 1 Samuel opens, Israel is shifting from this federation of tribal rulers to an actual monarchy. There's a king. And 40 years before David, the first king is on the scene. His name is Saul. He doesn't work out so well, so God says, okay, we're going to shift families. This isn't going to go well. So for the next king, David, and God changes the family line and chooses the family and the line of David. And there's a section in 2 Samuel, chapters 5 through 8, where you kind of see the golden age of the United Kingdom. David wants a new capital for his kingdom. That happens in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And he chooses a city inhabited by a tribe from Canaan, from the Canaanites. The Canaanite name of the city is Jebus. And the people who live there are Jebusites. It's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the Hebrew name. The original is really formed from something like an inheritance of peace or a possession of peace, shalom. Now, David doesn't build this city. It's already there. 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, we'll be in 5 and 6 most of the morning. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6 says this, "The king and his men," this is David, "marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You're not going to get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off. Our walls are so well made, forget it. David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captures the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David." There's a whole story going on, and it's rather complicated how he actually conquers the city. But what apparently happens is they crawl up the water shaft inside the walls, and then when they get inside, then they're not expected, so they can just capture the city. The city was captured. That's all we need to know at this point. It wasn't built. Number two, the founding story of Jerusalem is complicated. It's complicated. Verse 9. "David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward." Here you have David living in the Hebrew word ir, or city. He calls it the City of David. This is the term used by Cain when he builds the city of Enoch. And it's interesting because David doesn't call it Jerusalem. He called it what? He calls it the City of David. That's what Cain did when he built his house. He named it after his son. So it's like, well, it could be okay, but it's a little bit suspicious perhaps. Because you see, in the Hebrew Bible, there's always a twist. The story is never completely good. It's never completely bad. It is complex. It is complicated. So he builds up the area all around it, and he becomes more and more powerful because the text says Yahweh, the Almighty, was with him. So you read this, and you're like, okay, well, it's good that he's calling it after him, and he's building it up, so it must be good. God sees him. He's blessing it. This is not a bad thing. Then in chapter 6, David brings together all the sturdy young men. Chapter 6, verse 1, "David again brought together all the able young men of Israel." 30,000, that's a lot. "He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark." You might know this city as Kiriath Jearim, as it's called in 1 Samuel 7. And David wants to bring up the golden box to Jerusalem. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It resided in the tabernacle, the tent building. And he builds a tent in Jerusalem to house it. But notice how the ark is described here. It is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies. And it says God is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. The ark is a throne. It is a golden box on which there are two golden cherubim. Now, think back. What's going on here? Where have we heard of these cherubim before? I think we're supposed to understand that Eden has now become portable. The presence of God has become portable. It's movable. Who guarded the entrance to Eden after the fall? Two cherubim. They are guarding now the throne. And they are the footstool, as it were, of the divine presence, which hovers invisibly right above the Ark of the Covenant. So we're told here that the portable Eden, guarded by the cherubim, and David is going to take it on of himself to move it up to Jerusalem. Sweet, right? This will be good. We'll bring the blessing and the presence of God into the capital. That's a good thing. But how are they going to do this? Verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. I looked it up and I cannot. How do you say Ohio with an A? It's just really hard. Ahio, there you go, was walking in front of it. So they put the ark on a new cart. That's a good thing. God likes new things. It's not been, you know, nicked or dinged. And they bring it to Jerusalem. However, the problem is there are regulations about how you are supposed to transport the ark. Exodus 25:14. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. It had rings on the side. You put the poles in and you carry it on the poles. The law said, never use a cart to carry the ark. They're supposed to use the poles. And you use the poles, why? To prevent exactly what is about to happen. And I think we're supposed to read this at this point and say, wait a minute here. What's going on? There's this guy named Uzzah and Ahio who were the sons of Aminadab. Dad heads a priestly family. The ark has been kind of down there since it got stolen, you know, by the Philistines and then returned, and it's been here at Kiriath Jearim. And they're hosting it on his property, and they get to guide this new cart. So you have people who are the priestly guardians who are transporting this in exactly the way that God said not to transport the ark. So I think we're supposed to sense some tension in the story. And the tension's going to pay off when somebody touches the cart and the ark. But let's not jump ahead. Let's see what's David doing. Verse 5, it says, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. They're celebrating, it says, with all their power before Yahweh. They are power dancing with all their might. There's some power moves. There's a power choir. There's lots of instruments. What's a sistrum? You don't know either, so I looked it up. I Googled it. It's kind of used in Egyptian worship, but that's a sistrum. That's a modern-looking one. The ancient ones are a little more rustic. But they're shaking these things. Castanets, all that. There's a lot of noise and celebration. But then verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The text says he took hold of the ark. That is the same phrase that is used of Eve when she took hold of the fruit. Same phrase. She reached out and took. Here, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark. He wanted to protect the ark. The oxen were stumbling. And it makes you think, oh, he's just trying to be helpful. What's the big deal? But it's the same thing that the woman did as she reached out her hand and took the fruit. Why? Because it looked good. It certainly seemed like the right thing to do at the time. You see, the tree of life, it represents my ability to discern between good and bad. And the ark is about to slip off its cart. And the reason it's in that position is because they decided to do this the way they wanted to do it, which was not the way of God. God said, don't do that. We never do that, do we? We need to cut them some slack. We only do that all the time. We face situations where the logical way seems good. And the way of God, it might not work out so good. And which way do we choose? Solomon would write, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. I mean, do you sell your car at full value so that you'll have enough money to replace it? Or do you let them know about the cracked block? Do you marry against the teaching of Scripture because it's the dream person or the last one big chance before you face a life of loneliness? Do you get the grades you need to get to grad school by the same dishonest means of those who are creating this high curve? Or will you do your own work and suffer under the disadvantage? You see, before we judge the Israelites, poor Uzzah, know that we face the same situations ourselves. Charles Swindoll had a great paraphrase of Proverbs 3. He says, throw yourself completely on the Lord. That is, cast all your present and future needs on him who is your intimate Savior God, finding in him your security and safety. Do this with all your mind and feeling and will. In order to make this possible, you must refuse to support yourself upon the crutch of human ingenuity. Instead, recognize his presence and concern in each one of your circumstances. Then he, having taken full control of the situation, will smooth out and make straight your paths, removing each obstacle along the way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding of things. For Israel, this ark was not supposed to be a trophy that you bring to your city and boom, you're protected by God forever and ever. You have to relate to God on his own terms and in his wisdom. If you want this to become Eden, David, as you hope it will be, you've got to live, you've got to do this on God's terms. We don't get to make up the rules. The biblical authors will trace this story of what happens to this kingdom through David's sons, his great-grandsons, I don't remember how far down the line it goes a lot of grandsons, who will do what? They'll make a mess of things. And the story they tell is basically what? It is replaying the Adam and Eve story. Because eventually Jerusalem will go under siege and they will be destroyed. And the exile of Israel follows the pattern of the exile from Eden in Genesis 3. So while we're seeing David kind of restore Eden, we recognize it's not going to be enough. This is not the new creation that we so desperately need. So I think you're supposed to be, you know, what's going on here is you're supposed to be carrying this ark on the poles. There's rings so they can do it that way. And there shouldn't be, therefore, any ox who stumble. If you had done it God's way to begin with, the ark shouldn't be just about ready to fall off. We tend to make excuses for Uzzah. And we're like, hey, this guy, he's just trying to be helpful. What happens if the cart falls? But the narrator is trying to depict this whole scene as a replay of humanity's foolish violation of God's command way back at the beginning. You read the whole story and you would conclude that David's establishment of Jerusalem as the capital, it really is a good thing. But the subtext of all this is there's problems going on here. And if, as it is established, they are trying to bring and carry God's throne on their own terms, establishing it where they want to be. And there are links back to the Genesis story. And Uzzah is depicted as somebody who's what? He's trying to storm back in past the cherubim and get into Eden on his own, within his own terms. However innocent he might be, the narrator is painting a picture of human foolishness. It shouldn't be happening. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. God struck him down where? At the foot of these two cherubim. And the language of the Eden story, in that language, he got struck down by these cherubim. Verse 8, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And this day, and to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David's angry. God broke up his power party. What's going on? Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. We're not going any farther, guys. Who's around here? Let's put it there. And he took it to the house of Obed-Edom. And the ark, it remained there 3 months. But Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom. It became this little Eden spot. And David understood eventually, okay, it's time to bring it up. Let's try this again. Number 3, the founding story of Jerusalem, God's way this time. Verse 12, now David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And now we get to party part 2. We're bringing it all the way this time. Verse 13, when those who were carrying the ark, oh, they're carrying it now. Amazing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. He's being careful this time. But what's he doing? They're walking down the road, they're carrying the ark, and he takes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 steps. That's all the farther they get. Maybe they're bigger, hopefully. What do they do on the 7th step? They sacrifice. 6 steps, sacrifice on the 7th. 6 steps, sacrifice on the 7th. Even I can figure out that pattern. In the place where you take the 7th step, they sacrifice. And I think that the inference here is, you see the 7 imagery. You accomplished, God did, the completion of heaven and earth in 6 days, and they rested on the 7th. Verse 14, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the trumpets and the sound of trumpets. Part 2, he's wearing what? A linen ephod. He is wearing a priestly garment. He's dressed in the way that priests are dressed in the tabernacle in those days. And he's making sacrifice. He is depicted here, the king, as a priest. I think it's part of the Eden imagery. Adam and Eve as humans were what? They were the royal priests in the image of God in the garden. And now we're getting back to where we should have been, where they're meant to rule. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. They bring it to Jerusalem. They set it in place in a tent David had prepared. And he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then in verse 18, he blesses the people. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. You bring Eden, and what happens? Abundant blessing, food for all. What's just happened? Every 6 steps, the 7th is a sacrifice. Yahweh's presence is there. The cherubim are now in Jerusalem. There's been a lot of sacrifice and offering, and it results in blessing and food that people are taking home. What's this imagery? The original characters, I think they're saying, okay, Jerusalem is what? Jerusalem is now the new Eden. It is now heaven on earth. God dwells here. When Solomon upgrades from this tent to a temple, you find the Eden imagery occurring again. He has a 7-part prayer that results in blessing. He asks that his house become a source of blessing for all the nations, that all the nations might look and see the work of God in their midst. So it seems like the Israelites at the founding of Jerusalem, they take this storyline that Jerusalem is going to be the meeting place between heaven and earth. And he asks that his house become a source of blessing to the nations. It's a story that Ashurbanipal would one day tell about Nineveh. He built this beautiful gardens, and he said, this is the meeting place of God on earth, the source of protection and the preservation of life. It's an ancient theme, and here we have it in Jerusalem. As it's founded, I think we're supposed to see heavenly life here on earth. And that imagery is supposed to get us thinking about just that. Because we know how the story goes moving forward. It does not go well. Even in the life of David, David succumbs to that monster of anger. And he kills a man so that he can marry his wife. So eventually this city, this building, this temple that's eventually built will get overthrown by the king of Babylon. It gets burnt to a crisp. So the question is, what does this city now mean in the light of the authors who know that heaven on earth got destroyed? What happened? Because for the prophets and the poets, will the destruction of Jerusalem mean the end of the city? Is it the end of hope? Number four, the imagery of Jerusalem provides hope. Psalm 46. It describes God as our refuge and our strength. He is our ever-present what? Help. That means a delivering, protective ally. That same word is used to describe who? I don't expect you to know. It is Eve. A delivering, protective ally. God, in Psalm 46, is our helper. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help, Azar, in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. What is this imagery? What's it supposed to remind us of? I think it's supposed to remind us of creation, or really the decreation during the flood. Even, he says, if creation is undone, God himself will be our protective refuge. And then what? Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. What's coming out of Eden? A river. Oh, that's next week. Jerusalem is not named in this poem, but God and the city of God are the divine refuge. But where are they singing this from? If you look at the superscript, it says that this is a city, this is a song for the director of the music of the songs of the sons of Korah. Here is a priestly choir singing in the high days, the glory days of Jerusalem. And they're singing that God and the city of God are the divine refuge. Israelites, I think they viewed Jerusalem as an image of something still to come, something even greater. And Jerusalem corresponds to a transcendent city that is God's. And they sing this from Jerusalem, and they connect, I think, in their minds to a future Jerusalem. It's written on a day when the protection and preservation of life is true. Jerusalem was that sanctuary. It was real. But I think they're also saying that future Jerusalem is going to be just as real. The ultimate preserver and protector of life, even if creation falls apart, is a city of God, of which Jerusalem is its incarnation in their current experience. And after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, what happens to the hope of that city? Where's their helper now? That sets up the entire story of the Gospels. and this tension within the city as Messiah walks through the streets and weeps over this flawed city. But the image of Jerusalem remains as a powerful image, as the city of God. And before it gets destroyed again by the Romans, the author of the book of Hebrews writes to the church. He writes to us. He writes to Peninsula. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. It's a real place. In that context, he's saying, leave Sinai. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is just as real as Mount Sinai was real. And it is not just some hope for the future. He says, we've come there. We can be there. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can go right now to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Anytime we gather together to worship, we enter that place. Verse 23, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. We're back to Abel. We're not going there this morning. But the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus both cry out from the ground. But the blood of Jesus inaugurated a new covenant. And the blood of Jesus will purify all who believe in him. Therefore, we learn that only one person deserves to have prominence in our lives. Only one. There is a mediator of a new covenant inaugurated with his own blood, this Jesus. And if you have reduced Christianity to primarily a means of moral transformation, if it has become for you about fixing yourself rather than loving Jesus, you've made a mistake. If it becomes this Christian life about improving myself rather than enjoying the work of the new covenant, we've stopped staring at the city on the horizon. And we get busy idolizing our move up the corporate ladder, or we place all our hope in our children. Jesus, you see, he offers us a better destination through his sacrifice. Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. All of our cities are temporary. So we put our hope in the city that God will build someday. Paul Tripp said this morning on Twitter, our worship is designed to fill you with such gratitude and awe because the glory and grace of Jesus, that your life will become a constant song of hallelujah. That's the only way that can happen, because life's too hard. That we might be filled with the awe of Jesus. Next Sunday morning, we're going to bring all of this, theoretically, to a grand conclusion. And we tell the last chapter of this story, this journey from Eden to the New Jerusalem. Today, I hope we've learned two lessons. Number one, there are many times in life where the logical seems good, and God's way does not. Listen to God. Live life on his terms, not mine. And second, we have to give Jesus his rightful place in our lives, because only then will everything else fall into its rightful place. Following Jesus is not just about a moral transformation. It's about loving him. Don't make the Christian life only about improvement. Enjoy it. We need to get to the place where we're always looking for the city that is to come. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that your Spirit would take, we've been a lot of different places, take the Word of God and allow it to do its work within us by the power of your Spirit, that we might enjoy life, that we might make wise choices, that we might make a commitment that we're going to go your way no matter what. And we will exalt the name of Jesus every day of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.